How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This happens a couple times in the Old Testament. The first time is very early in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, right after the famous story of the golden calf. Moses is on the Mount of Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments and the covenant from God. And meanwhile, down below, the people are there with Aaron, who is, well, he's Moses' right-hand man, and he's supposed to be the spokesman for God, along with Moses. He is shaping the golden calf. When God gets wind of it, which he inevitably does, he decides he's going to destroy everybody. But then, there in verse 14 of Exodus 32, after Moses implores God, "Oh, why does your wrath burn so hotly against your people whom you brought out of Egypt?" It says, "The Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people." Does God change his mind? Many people would say, well, if God is God and he changed his mind, what kind of a God would he be? A God worth his salt can't change his mind or won't change his mind. Is that true? And what do we do with other instances in the Old Testament of God apparently changing his mind? Joining us to answer some of these questions, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
First of all, what's the danger of kind of deciding beforehand, a priori, what God can and can't do, and then, in effect, creating a problem in the text that may not exist at all?
Well, at core, Todd, this is really idolatry. I mean, this is what idolatry is. It is that you are forming and shaping God into the imagination of your own corrupted heart. So you're trying to make God out to be whatever you determine God should be, what God should say, how God should act. So with these preconceived notions, you're trying to create the Creator. And when we do that, that's nothing else than an idol, a false god, a deity that does not exist except for in the imagination of your own heart. So we can't come to a text of Scripture and try to make the text change and conform to our minds. Rather, the Word of God in the text of Scripture should be that which changes and forms and shapes our minds. So the Word itself should change our minds instead of our minds trying to change the text of God.
So there are strong implications in Scripture that God is unchangeable, or the term might be immutable. How should we rightly understand that before we get into these particular texts?
Well, when we understand that God does not change, that God is eternal, that God is who he says he is, what we want to understand here is that God is righteous, which of course means that he is trustworthy, he is truthful. He is who he says he is. And so he's not fickle. He doesn't change in the idea of a human being who is sinful by nature, that one minute we might think one thing, and then the next minute we relent on that idea, change our mind, and then we say, no, I never really meant that to be so. This is the idea, again, of a false deity, a false God. But the true God is one who does not change. He's one who is immutable, so that you know that his word is certain and sure. So it's going to be connected to our understanding of the truth of God and the truth of his word. And in particular, this is going to boil down to the promise of Christ, because all of Scripture is teaching us about the revelation of Christ. The vision that we are to see is that God's will for us is that we would be saved by the redemption provided only through the Son of God, the only begotten Son. He is the only way to the Father. So in this, we want to be certain and clear that God does not change. So it's not like today Christianity is true, but who knows? Maybe next year a different religion or a different fad or whatever is the most popular religion in the world becomes the truth. And it's not my truth, it's not your truth, but it's God's truth that doesn't change. Now, in the course of our lives, because of sin, our so-called truths, which of course doesn't exist, but our so-called truths, they change. You know, what you think to be true one day or what you like might be something different the next day. So when we're understanding about this immutable, that God is unchangeable, that we want to directly connect that to his word of promise, and that word of promise that's fulfilled in Jesus. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And we receive this gift, his gracious gift of the forgiveness of sins, life eternal, by faith. Faith alone in this promise, the personal work of Christ. So it's not like we have to worry that he's capricious and he might change it to, well, maybe next year it's going to be works righteousness or some other system, that we know the only system and the only way to the Father is Jesus.
So let's deal with some of the particular text. I'd like to deal with Exodus 32 and then a little bit later, Numbers 14. What do we find in Exodus 32?
Well, in Exodus 32, what we want to do is put this in the context, okay? So you're at Mount Sinai. God is the one who is delivering his people out of Egypt. So this is God's gracious act of deliverance. He's the one who's gathering his people. He's giving them this new identity. He's giving them his word. He's giving to them the Ten Commandments, but of course he's going to give to them the whole sacrificial system, which all points to Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. But while Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai, this is receiving all of these gifts from God. Then down below, this is where Aaron and his cohorts are playing. And they're playing with the spirituality and the idea that, hey, where is this invisible God? Make for us a deity that we can see, something tangible. But of course, Aaron makes this golden calf, and this golden calf does not have God's word of institution. It does not have God's promised presence. It is from the imagination of Aaron's heart. And the people gather around that golden calf. So we need to understand this context, that this is what's taking place. It's that golden calf. And when God hears this outcry and Moses hears this outcry, I mean, it sounds like war. You know, what's going on here with this, what appears to be some kind of a rock concert or something, if you will. And when Moses goes down to see what's going on and God shows Moses what's going on, this is where the Lord's anger burns because of sin. And this is where, as the Lord is speaking to Moses, so Yahweh's talking to Moses and saying, you go down because it's your people. And we always want to note that in the Old Testament, when God makes this distinction between your people, Moses, or my people, I mean, this is a law-gospel kind of distinction. When we're referring to God says, my people, this is good news. But when he pushes it off on somebody else, your people, I mean, this is a separating, because that's what sin does, separates from God. So here the Lord's telling Moses, you go down, and it's your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, and they have corrupted themselves. And this is where the anger of the Lord is going to burn, because they've made this golden calf. And like we said many times before, when we're talking about idolatry, we're not talking about this concept that these people were so obtuse that they actually thought this statue delivered them from Egypt. They're not literally worshiping the statue. They are looking for the divine presence without God's promise that he's there for their benefit. And so that statue of that golden calf would be like a throne upon which the invisible deity would be dwelling. But God never made a promise that he was there. So when they make this golden calf, they are going contrary to God's word, contrary to his promise, and contrary to everything that's going to point to Jesus and the atoning sacrifice that he alone makes on the cross. And so the Lord becomes angry at this. They think that they're worshiping God, but they're not. And they're even calling this is Yahweh, this is the Elohim that brought us out of Egypt. And this is where God says, these are a stiff-necked people, this people, your people. And therefore, let me alone, this is what Yahweh is saying to Moses, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Now I want you to understand that what's being put forth before Moses here is that God's going to annihilate all of them, wipe them out. It's like he's starting all over from scratch, and he's basically saying, Moses, you're the only one who is listening to me. You're the only one who's faithful. You're my servant. You're the only one that I can say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we're just going to get rid of everybody else, and we're going to start again with just you, Moses, and we're going to start a whole new nation out of you. So, I mean, this is really the proposal that God puts forth before Moses. So we have to understand that that's the word that's coming to Moses. And then, of course, then we see what the response of Moses is.
Moses' response, of course, is to plead on behalf of the people, but he does it in a very specific way. He appeals to God, not because the people don't deserve it, but to God's own character, to God's own nature, and to the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah, and I think that this is where it's extremely key for us to understand. It's not merely the idea that Moses is saying, hey, you're a nice God, you're a merciful God, you know, you're slow to anger. So it's not merely that. I mean, all that's true. That's true that God is that. But what really gets to the point is that he goes back to the promise, and he reminds God of the promise. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. I mean, so look at how this goes back and forth, where God's going to send Moses down and says, these are your people, they're rebellious. And now Moses, in response, in this mediation, in this petition, he's going to say, hey, God, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Well, remember with me, you swore to them, you made a promise to them that you would multiply their offspring as the stars in the heaven and, of course, the sand on the sea shore, that this all is going to go to that promised land and, of course, ultimately to Bethlehem, Jerusalem, where the baby is going to be born, where Christ is going to be crucified, that this goes to the promise of the seed. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So Moses is going back to the promise of Christ. And so that's key. It's not merely the attributes of God, but in particular, he is pleading based upon the promise of Christ that was made to Abraham.
Let's just leap a little bit forward to Numbers 14 and get us started there. It's almost a direct parallel. It's at the other end, if I'm not mistaken, of this generation's time. But it's a very close parallel. What happens there?
Well, now, in Numbers, there's an interesting change of events here, because like you said, you know, this is later on down the road, I mean, literally, right? But this is, Numbers 14 is coming on the heels of Numbers 13. Again, we want the context, you know, before it was the golden calf, but now what's the context in Numbers 13? Well, that was when Joshua and Caleb and the spies had gone into the land of Canaan, and they came back with a report, and they basically said, hey, we're like grasshoppers. We're going to get squashed by these giants. There's no way this is going to work. And they all want to go back. So that's where Numbers 14 opens up. And Numbers 14 says basically, hey, I've got an idea. Let's choose a leader, and we're going to go back to Egypt. Moses is God's leader. He's the one that God chose. He's got us into this mess. Now let's choose our own leader, appoint our own guy, a guy like us, who says this is all silliness and nonsense, and we need to go back to Egypt where everything was so much better. So, I mean, that's the idea here, and that's the context. And then this, again, is where the Lord speaks to Moses. So Moses is the point man. Moses is the prophet. Moses is the servant. He is going to be that one mediator between God and his people. And this is where the Lord is going to speak to Moses and say, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all these signs, the wonders, the miracles, everything that I've done, plagues in Egypt that they saw, the going out through the water of the Red Sea, the deliverance from Pharaoh, all the miracles, the manna, I mean, everything. They've seen all this, and in spite of all this, they're still not going to listen. They're going to continue to reject my word, and they're going to resist the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to strike them down with a pestilence, and I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to disinherit them. And then again, we have a very similar account where God looks at Moses, and Yahweh says to Moses, here's the deal. I'm going to make you a nation greater and mightier than they. See, they want to choose a different leader, but this is the elected leader that God himself has put into this preaching office. And so, again, God's going to look at Moses and say, let's just get rid of these guys. These guys won't listen. They're stiff-necked. And let's start all over with you, Moses, and we will have another great nation better than they ever could have been.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We'll continue our conversation on Numbers 14 as we answer the question, does God change his mind in the Old Testament? He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and he's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. When we come back, well, in Numbers 14, Moses again pleads with God, and God, it appears, to change his mind. What's going on?
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
The recent unprecedented decline in American Christianity has been well documented. But what can we as Lutherans do about it? This question is at the heart of the Lutheran Witness's January issue on missions and evangelism. Start to finish, readers will encounter faith, courage, conviction, and the assurance that, as Victor Raj puts it, in the church, ministry and mission always go together. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Lynn at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. in 2019. Call Lynn today, 618-223-8385. Thanks for your support.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, does God change his mind in the Old Testament? Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, we were talking about Numbers 14. So Moses again appeals to God, and God relents of the calamity that he had planned for his people. Now, this seems like two cases, along with Exodus 32, where God says he's going to do one thing, then after hearing the appeal, in this case, of Moses in both cases, he says, no, I'm not going to do that. So walk us back through how this does not put us in conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture that God does not change and that we can trust the things that he has clearly promised.
So again, in a very similar manner, just like in that Exodus chapter 32 passage, when God's interacting with Moses, this is where Moses will come back as our kind of our advocate. I mean, this is what he is. He's a mediator with a little M, a little A, right? Advocate. But he's standing there in the stead for the people. And so this is when he goes back to God, and just like in Exodus 32, I mean, same kind of a thing where he says, your people, that you brought out of the land of Egypt. I mean, it's putting this back on, this is God's people. And also, of course, rooting this in these attributes of God, that God, of course, is merciful. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, that we understand this is who God is. But just like Exodus 32, in Numbers 14, Moses will go right back to that promise. This is all connected and rooted and founded in a promise, because Yahweh is the one who made a promise to Abraham. You swore to give Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, your people, this land. And in this promised land is where we will have the promised Christ. So in both of these cases, when Moses is pleading for the people, he's pleading based on that promise that was sworn to Abraham, that in Abraham the nations of the world would be blessed, that in Abraham we would find the reconciliation as we are brought back to God, forgiven of all of our sins. I mean, all of these attributes of God, that he is slow to anger, that he's steadfast in love, abounding, that he's forgiving iniquity and transgression, all of this is rooted and made manifest in that promise of Christ. So he goes back to the promise of Christ. So Moses, in both places, never wants to approach God apart from Christ, apart from that promise with Christ. And it's in that promise of Christ that we have the key to all of this, this whole little mystery that we got going about God changing his mind. And so now let me explain this kind of in a very simple way here, that when we're talking about God changing his mind, in some passages in the Old Testament, it speaks this language, at least as we put it in English, that God does not change his mind. And then there's other passages in the Scripture where, in our English idiom, God changes his mind. I mean, so you get this? Sometimes he does, sometimes he does not. But now, in particular, when we talk about those instances where God does not change his mind, it's always directly about the promise of Christ. So it's directly that promise, that way of salvation, that way of the forgiveness of sins. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to obtain eternal life and adoption as sons of God. No other way. So that promise of Christ will never change. That's the truth, and that truth will remain true. And so when you look at these passages, and we'll look at them, when you look at these passages, you see these places where God does not change his mind, it's because of the promise. But in the passages where it refers to as if God changed his mind, kind of humanly speaking, metaphorically, so that we understand in a human way, what we are referring to, technically, is the verdict that God gives of either punishment, change to mercy, or condemnation, change to justification, or, of course, law, change to gospel, if you will. But all of these changes, the way that you can change from punishment to mercy or condemnation to justification is only because of that promise of Christ, and that promise will not change. I mean, so you see, in one aspect, God does not change his mind about the promise of Christ. In another aspect, God changes his mind about the verdict of condemnation to justification. But it's completely and solely and only because of the person and work of Christ. And I think that will help us to kind of unlock this little mystery or quandary that we have in, does God change his mind or not?
Does it help us to kind of read the details of both of these passages in Exodus 32 and Numbers 14 and see that what God does is actually, he ameliorates his verdict. He starts with a very stern verdict, which is, I'm wiping everybody out. Period. I'm starting over with just Moses. Then after Moses' plea based upon God's mercy in Christ, he says, okay, I relent of that verdict. The verdict is now changed. Two, in the case of Exodus 32, a lot of people die. They still do. But the people, but as a people, they are spared. And then in Numbers 14, that generation is forbidden from entering the promised land, that you are going to die in the wilderness, but your little ones, the children, they will live to see the promise fulfilled. He lessens the punishment, but it's not as though he says, no, okay, I guess I won't punish him at all.
Correct. But remember what he was putting forth as the punishment. The punishment was, we're going to wipe them out and start all over with you, Moses. So you're going to be the nation. But in both places where he said, you're going to be the nation, it's only going to come from you, he then, of course, there is that punishment of that generation. Those people are punished. But yet the people in general, besides that, the younger generation, were left to go on into the promised land. So, I mean, it is that verdict, because it's directly connected to God saying to Moses, I'm going to just take them all out, and I'm only going to give you to be this nation. But then when he has this, the verdict that goes from punishment to mercy, in that mercy, this is where he continues back with the rest of the people, who were not prevented from entering into the promised land.
Let's talk about some of those places that you mentioned. Here they are in some of the same books in Numbers, and then elsewhere in the Old Testament, where God does not change his mind.
Yeah, so again, we want to make that distinction, that in some of these passages, God does not change his mind. And in other passages, God changes his mind. So we want to clarify, what does it mean that God does not change his mind? Well, in Numbers 23, in the context itself, here's what God says. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now, what I want you to understand in that context here is that you have a metaphorical kind of comparison, okay? That you have a man, a human being, who is by nature corrupted with sin, original sin. And so by nature, a man is a liar, by nature. God, by nature, of course, is the truth, so thus he tells the truth. By nature, we're all children of wrath, sons of disobedience, and liars like the devil, right? And so the contrast here, the comparison that's being made, is that a man is a liar. God's not a liar. God is not corrupted by sin. God is not fickle. He's not capricious. He's not in it to get things for himself, self-centered. I mean, so that's the comparison, or the contrast, if you will, that a man is a sinful liar. You can't trust his word. He's going to change his mind. He's going to tell you everything's good today, but then maybe in a week, he's going to say, nah, I forget. Let's do things a different way. And so it's in particular, it's about the word of the man and what he does, and what he speaks and what he fulfills, so that we know that God is not like that. God is truth, and when he speaks, his word is truth. And when he speaks his word, he does what he says. His word is efficacious. It's powerful to fulfill. And so here with God, when God says he's going to do something, we can be certain and sure he's going to do it. When God speaks something and he says it's going to happen, we can be certain and sure it's going to be fulfilled. But in particular, this is going to be about the promise of Christ. Now, I'll get to that in a second, but again, at first, we want to understand this that God is not like a man who lies. So that's how we want to understand this passage at verse 19 in Numbers 23, okay? And in the context, of course, is Balaam and Balak. Remember, the Israelites are coming to the promised land. Balak, he hires a prophet for hire because these guys are all preachers of prosperity, and Balaam says, sure, you can hire me, and I'll give a curse to these people. But every time he wants to curse them, he can't. The Holy Spirit comes upon Balaam. Even though he's a false prophet, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he blesses the people. Well, that idea of the blessing and the cursing, of course, this is going to take us back to Abraham. You know, that God is going to curse those who curse Abraham as descendants. God is going to bless those who bless Abraham as descendants. So this is going to be tied back to that promise to Abraham again, that God has made this promise to Abraham, and he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to relent on that promise about the Christ. And so as you go through Numbers 23, you can see that Balaam is having these issues where he's trying to curse them, but he can't. And in the context, it says, behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot revoke it. And so every time Balaam tries to revoke the blessing of God, he can't do it because it's related to that promise. It's rooted in the promise of the Christ, the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head, that seed that will come from Abraham. And in Abraham's seed, all the nations are going to be blessed. And so when we're talking about the seed and the promise of Christ, you can't go against that. And here Balaam is trying to go against that, trying to prevent the kingdom of God from coming, trying to prevent the promise of God from happening, trying to prevent the incarnation. You can't do this. It's not going to work. And so he goes on to say that, you know, Yahweh, their God, is with them. He's with them. The shout of their king is among them. God is their king, and he's the one who brought them out of Egypt. And he's the one who is in their midst, and he's the one that's going to deliver them from our hands. And so there's no enchantment, nothing that I can do against them that's going to prevent this. No divination against Israel, none at all. No curse, nothing. I can't undo what God has done specifically because of that promise, the promise that you have. And you'll see this directly in the very next chapter. So that's Numbers chapter 23, where God's not like a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Well, in the very next chapter in Numbers 24, this is where we specifically, directly talk about the Christ. So this promise going back to Adam and Eve, going back to Abraham, that the seed of the woman's going to crush the serpent's head. Now in Numbers 24, when Balaam tries to curse Israel, instead he blesses Israel with that promise reiterated. And so he tells the people, he says, I see him, but not yet. Well, who is it that he sees? The fulfillment of the promise, the coming Christ. I see Christ, but not yet. I behold him, but not near. This is the beholding of Christ. And then this is where he says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. That here, when Balaam is trying to curse the Israelites and trying to revoke the promise of the coming kingdom in Christ, all he can do is actually bless the Israelites and assure them of the promised coming kingdom of Christ, because God does not change his mind about the incarnation. This is the way that God is going to reconcile man that are sinners to God who is holy. This is the way that the Creator and creation will be brought together once again in the union of the divine nature and the human nature in the Christ. So you see this directly related to God can't change his mind, as it's rooted in the promise of Christ.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. We're answering that question, does God change his mind in the Old Testament? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. We'll find another example of where he doesn't in 1 Samuel 15 right after the break. several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Be Strong and Courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal at 618-656-0043.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. emmanuelpress.us.
We're answering the question, does God change his mind in the Old Testament? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our guest is Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. He is also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Brian, another incident here where it almost appears God changes his mind because he rejects Saul as king, although that had been the people's choice. How is it an example of him not changing his mind?
A little bit more complicated, so we're going to have to go a little bit slower here, but we'll get through this 1 Samuel 15 verse. But what you have here in this passage, when you focus in on verse 29, this is where, and also the kavod Israel, the glory of Israel, will not lie or have regret, for he is not man. He's not a man that he should have regret. So again, that comparison is to sinful humanity, that he's not like a man who is a liar and a deceiver, a man who's fickle, a man who is self-centered and he only wants the things that are advantageous to himself at the expense of others, that this is not the agape love, this unconditional love that God has. So in this passage, again, you have this understanding that he's not like a man who does things in this human way of changing your mind, fickle, who says, well, I like it this way one day, and then the next day says, I like it something else. And so when you look at this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is where Samuel's the prophet. So he's the man in the preaching office that God has placed there. He's the one who's going to be the mediator, who's going to hear the word of God, see the vision, give the word and the vision to the people so that they can see and they can hear. And this is where Samuel is sent to anoint Saul as king over the people. And so the Lord is going to anoint Saul as king. Saul is now appointed as the king. And we want to clarify with this anointing, appointing. I mean, that's the language of the Messiah, the Christ. So just keep that in mind. And so Saul is now king. But the issue that we have with Saul is that Saul does not listen to the Word of God. He rejects the Word of God and resists the Holy Spirit. And this is where the prophet Samuel, who is the one who speaks the Word of God, who's the mouthpiece of God, he's going to come and say, has Yahweh a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in hearing the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to hear is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and presumption is iniquity and idolatry. Now, remember what happened here is Saul, he takes the spoils, and he's going to have this great sacrifice for God because he thinks it's going to please God. But God never told him it would please him. I mean, this goes back to the same kind of things that was happening with the golden calf. And so in his own ways of worship, in the ways of the world, Saul thinks that he's going to make God happy, but God says, no, no, that doesn't make me happy that you don't hear my word. And so going back to God's word, God is one who keeps his word. God keeps his promise. Saul here is breaking covenant. He's rejecting the word of God. And so this is where we see Samuel is now going to have to anoint a new king, and that's going to be the key to what's happening here. Is that when God rejects Saul, it's because Saul rejects God's word. And so now Saul has been rejected as God's king. And so Samuel is now sent to anoint and to appoint a new king, and that's going to be David, so that the Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon David when he's anointed with the oil, when he's christened, if you will, that he becomes the appointed one, the anointed one by God. And then that's when the Spirit of Yahweh departs from Saul. Well, that happens in the very next chapter. That's chapter 16. So again, in this passage where God does not change his mind, this is directly in reference to that promise that was given to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, and then now to David. And that promise ultimately is given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 8, that he's going to make of his house this this kingdom, this dynasty, that he will have a son who will reign forever. So it goes back to the promise of the Christ. And we can be certain and sure when God appoints and anoints David as king and gives David this promise that he's not going to change his mind like he did with Saul.
Then with only a minute here, if you would summarize all of this, there are times when God changes his mind and there are times when he doesn't. How does this actually highlight the comfort that the Christian can take in God's sure and certain promises?
Well, the fact of the matter is we are all sinners. We are all beggars before God. We all fail and we all fall. We all continue to make mistakes. We sin greatly. But yet God's grace is greater than our failures, our sin, our transgressions. And that is rooted in the promise of Christ. So God will not change his mind on the promise of Christ. That promise stands true. That Christ is the only way to the Father, that in Christ there is no condemnation. We're a new creation. That promise is that in Christ we have eternal life. We have salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. And so when we find ourselves fallen, where we even recognize our own sin in our own hearts, this is when we turn to God and we feel the weight of the law in our conscience. We feel guilty in our conscience. And yet we know that that verdict of God has changed from punishment to mercy, from condemnation to justification because of Jesus, that he's our one mediator with God.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He is host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. I recommend this book. It's a deep dive into the 16th century reformers' lectures on the Old Testament book of Isaiah with a special emphasis on the Christian conscience. Find out more about Reading Isaiah with Luther at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Brian, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, it's great to be here, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we will continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the Lord's Prayer, the petition, Thy Will Be Done. So you can rest assured that where God has spoken his clear promise in Jesus Christ, he will not ever change his mind. That is assurance. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.